The word of the Lord for our meditation and for our peace this evening is from John 18, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" So far the word of the Lord, we pray. O Lord, to whom else shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Amen. It's a contradiction in terms, really. A battle of peace? Who ever heard of such a thing? Battle is, by definition, a place where two sides are fighting. It is not peaceful in its sights, or in its sounds, or in the carnage of mental, physical, and spiritual havoc that it wreaks on those involved for years afterwards. Did you know that in some of the battlefields from World War I, over 100 years ago, they are still to this day carefully trying to find and deactivate artillery shells that never exploded, in case they should, if somebody walked by. And there, where the massive holes in the ground left by the shells that did explode have been covered over by grass, still those holes give silent yet screaming witness to the holes that war always leaves in the populations and in the lives of the families of those who lost the ones they loved. Yeah, sure. When the battle's over, eventually a sort of peace settles in, like the grass growing on those holes in the hills. But it's not real peace. The kind of peace that is won by a battle is never peace. But it's different with Jesus. Judas and the gang he brought with him came to that garden, a peaceful kind of place, looking for war. With soldiers, torches, and weapons, they weren't looking for peace. They were looking to fight. But it was different with Jesus. Because this battle belonged to the Lord, it really was a battle of peace. And you see that here in our text in three ways. First, you see that Jesus is at peace. And second, that Jesus uses the weapon of peace. And finally, that he therefore makes peace. You know, battles begin because someone is not at peace. Someone is afraid. That's how it happened in our Old Testament reading. Why did the king of Syria constantly raid Israel? Well, you know how these things go with kings. Afraid somebody else could encroach on your territory. Or why did he send an army to try to arrest one prophet and his servant? Because he was afraid of the prophet. Why did Judas come with a battalion of soldiers and weapons to arrest his teacher? Because he was afraid. Why do you sometimes lash out at other people? Why do you pretend to be better or stronger or more in control than you really are? Because you are afraid. Afraid you will not get what you want? Afraid you will fail, afraid you will be embarrassed, afraid you will lose control, afraid of getting hurt. It was also that way with Pharaoh. Remember when Pharaoh suddenly decided that Israel was a threat to Egypt? They had never been an enemy before, never fought against Egypt before, but suddenly he decided we better make them slaves because of fear. But his fear became self-fulfilling. Israel had not been Pharaoh's enemy, but he made them so. And boy, did he reap what he sowed. Or, as historians might point out, like Germany in World War I. They felt surrounded. They knew that on either side there were major powers that would fight against them if there was a war, and so they decided they better strike first. So they started the war they dreaded because of their fear. And it was the same with Peter, jumping forward to strike off Malchus's ear because he was afraid, like Gehazi in the Old Testament lesson had been afraid until Elisha prayed that God would open his eyes to see. Those with us are more than those with them. This wouldn't even be a fight if it came to that. You don't need to be afraid. It's what Jesus wanted to show his disciples in that garden too, and his enemies as well, and also you through their word. Jesus was not afraid, and he knew. He knew who he was, and he knew what was about to happen. It says so. Knowing all things that were about to take place, knowing the cup the Father had placed before him, knowing all the pain, all the shame and sin that he would bear, all the death that he would die. The weight of it was so great that it filled him with a sorrow so deep that it could kill. Yet, he was at peace. He didn't lash out or strike first, although it's pretty clear he could have. One word dropped from his lips like a bomb, and they would all be gone. One prayer ascending to God's throne above, and 12 legions of angels could lay them waste. But he does not. In the midst of the battle, surrounded by enemies, Jesus is at peace. And therefore, he wields the weapon of peace. You know, from a tactical battle standpoint in this text, if you were picturing this like a battle, as Judas clearly does, Jesus seems to have surrendered everything important to the enemy. You know, some of the most important considerations in a battle are, first of all, the ground. We got to make sure that we choose the ground where this fight is going to take place so that we can make sure it's to our advantage. But Judas knew where Jesus was going to be. And Jesus knew that and went there anyway. And it was the perfect place for what the Pharisees and the chief priests wanted to do. They wanted to arrest Jesus in the absence of a crowd. Jesus walked right into their plan. Also, important is to have the best information, you know, like a web of spies to figure out the enemy's plans. The Jews had Judas. Jesus knew this. And he walks right into their trap. Finally, it's important to have the bigger army, or at least the most skilled one, or at least the best weaponry. Judas brings trained soldiers with swords, and Jesus walks in there with 11 friends, 2 blades between them. What kind of tactics are these? Oh, really, we know a deeper truth. Jesus knew what Judas was going to do. He knew where it was going to happen. He knew how he was going to use it, and he knew that though the only sword he brought with him was his word, he certainly had a far superior weapon. Teddy Roosevelt once said, "Speak softly and carry a big stick." Jesus spoke, not so softly perhaps, and that was his big stick. Like Elisha led that blinded Syrian army around like it was a kindergarten class out for recess, so also Jesus was in complete control of the situation, and he shows it right away. Here they've come to arrest him. Shouldn't they be asking the questions? But it's Jesus. Who are you looking for? And it's Jesus who sets the terms for how this is going to go. He says, "If you take me, let these men go." And Jesus shows it to them all, clearly how he is in control, when Jesus, the I Am God, simply speaks his name, and they all fall to the ground. Peter doesn't seem to get it, though. He jumps forward with his sword and cuts off Malchus's ear. He thinks he needs the weapons of this world to match the weapons the world brings. How often are you like him? The world screams in hate. So you think you must too? The world threatens with violence. So you think violence is the answer? The world trusts in politics and in laws. And so you think that that is how God's kingdom will come? The world offers silver for bribes and great times and excitement and entertainment. And so at times, do you think that the church must operate this way too, if it's going to be relevant, if it's going to survive? But the weapons of the world cannot succeed against the world. They only make you into the world. The weapon of God's word, the weapon of peace. Against this, the world cannot prevail or stand. The methods and weapons of the world never lead to peace. It's been said that every war is a prelude to peace, and every peace is a prelude to war. That's because in a war, the two sides keep fighting until someone can't handle it anymore. Either economically, or they just don't have the will to do it anymore, they don't have the backing of their citizens, and they sue for peace. And at that point, whichever side it is that's just cried uncle, that has just asked for peace, well, they have to accept whatever terms the stronger side is willing to give them, and the stronger side always shoves it down their throats, right? They always make it as onerous as possible. They always take the best deal they can for themselves because they're in the position of strength, and they call that peace. But all it ever does is sow seeds of bitterness for another war to come. Again, historians have often noted that the ending of World War I and the Treaty of Versailles basically guaranteed World War II would happen for this very reason. Don't you do this too? You try to corner people into doing what you want through argument or through shaming them or guilting them into it, even through physical violence or some sort of bribe. We think that being strong makes for peace, but it doesn't. It might make for getting what you want for a little while, but it only guarantees another battle down the road. I saw this study recently where they had interviewed a bunch of women who had divorced their husbands, and they asked them the reasons why. And by far, the number one reason they gave was that they felt that their husband did not listen to or respect them. Not just like once or twice, but habitually, over a long period of time. That ever you, guys? You ever ignore, just enforce your will and call it headship and think that getting your way is what makes for peace, or switch around the roles? You ever choose to ignore, fight only for your way, manipulate and think that getting your way is peace? If so, you may well reap what you have sown. Or if instead of firmly and faithfully but lovingly discipling your children, you bully and insult them, don't be surprised if they resent you all their lives. Or if you take any opportunity that you have to have authority over other people, whether it's at work or with your friends, in any situation, and you use it to lord it over them, to get your own way, don't be surprised if they don't much like you. The weapons of the world, these are all they have. Force, manipulation, complaining, anger, they don't produce peace. The only weapon that does is peace, which is what Jesus uses here. He chooses the place. He knows what will happen. He has the greater force. I mean, he's an army unto himself. He has the greatest weapon. He shows everyone there that that is the case. And then he lays down his life and surrenders himself to his enemies. But not really to them. Jesus wasn't really surrendering to the Jews or to the Romans or even to the powers of darkness. No, he surrendered himself to God's will and purpose, his plan to make peace by the blood of Christ's cross. And that's what's being prefigured here. When Jesus says, if you take me, let these go. That's what he means. He submits himself and surrenders himself to their chains and lies and disgrace, to their kangaroo courts, to their mockings, their beatings, their betrayal, to their thorns and nails and scorn, to that cursed tree. And in all of it, he says, take me. Let these go free. This is where he makes peace. Peace between you and God by forgiving all of your sins. All the times you tried too much to be like the world, all the times you refused to dwell in peace with those Christ has placed into your lives, and thereby he makes peace between you and one another too. War doesn't make peace, but humility and love and surrender surely do. You know, the king of Israel in our Bible history reading, he wanted to kill those Syrian soldiers when he had them within his grasp. Should I kill them? Should I kill them? He said. But that wouldn't have made peace. The Syrian king would have just sent more soldiers. There's always more soldiers. But Elisha's plan, the way peace made peace. And why do you think John tells us the name of that servant, the one whose ear Peter cut off? The servant's name was Malchus, he says. It's almost undoubtedly because Malchus became a Christian, and the readers of John's gospel knew who he was. And John wanted us to know that particular detail. And what do you think it was that had that effect upon Malchus? Peter's sword or Jesus' healing word? There's an expression with it which I think is rather wise. Maybe you've heard it. Hurt people hurt people. I heard somebody talking about this once, and he said, when he first saw this, he didn't understand it. He thought it was saying, hurt people, hurt people. And he thought, that's not a very good expression. But no, it's saying that people who have been hurt, hurt others. That's what this world is, isn't it? Hurt people, hurting people, who hurt more people. War, which leads to war, which leads to war, like a terrible, unending fall of dominoes. But at the cross of Christ, the dominoes stop falling. This one man of sorrows bore all the hurt. By his hurt, you are healed. So now you healed people can heal people, and you at peace people make peace with people. Jesus' battle is a battle of peace, and it is his battle, not yours. It comes from his peace, and his methods are peace, and so the result is peace. By his death and resurrection, Jesus stands above this fallen world, conquered death and sin. He is the greatest. None can fight against him. He alone declares the terms of surrender, and the terms are these: total surrender to grace. Your sins, he says, I will forgive, and your iniquities I will remember no more. No exceptions, no take-backs, no bartering. I will take all of your wretchedness, and I will give you all of my righteousness. I will take away all of your death and give you only my life. I will take all of your hate and give you only my love. Total surrender to grace, peace at all costs, at the highest cost, the blood of God. And so this total surrender to grace includes also this. Jesus says, lay down your weapons. Lay down your strength, lay down your pride, lay down your swords, lay down your insults, your gripes, and even, if need be, your rights. None of them can win the spiritual fight that Christ has called you to. This is a battle of peace. Because you are at peace with God in Christ, and you have his weapons of peace in the Word of God and the love of Jesus for every one of your battles. Parents, if you feel you're battling your child, use the Word and peace. In your marriage, when you forget it's about surrender to one another and instead start fighting over territory in terse and tortured tones, surrender to grace. With the world, at work, or with your friends, when you think that angry shouts or big displays or political power will win people over, remember Malchus. And whether it was a sword or a healing touch that won him, remember, it's about peace. And as Paul says, a harvest of peace is sown by those who make peace. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called, and now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Please arise, and we'll sing the offertory on page 14, On My Heart, in Print Your Image.